Thank you, Brother Harper, for taking the time to come and be with us this day, and thank you for your messages. Let's give him our full attention tonight, folks, and let's ask God to do a work of revival, even tonight, because I believe there are decisions that even need to be made tonight, and in my heart, and I know in your hearts as well, if we're honest before the Lord. So, Brother Richard, you come and preach what God's placed upon your heart, and we'll be thankful, brother. Thank you.
Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please. The book of Numbers tonight will be in the book of Numbers, in the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. While you're turning, as you travel from church to church and all over the United States of America, especially if you're living in a trailer, you learn a couple of things about local churches. You learn that there are a few things that every single church has in common somewhere along the line. For instance, there are a couple of things. Oftentimes we'll park our trailer and the pastor will give us a key to the church, and so we'll have access to the church when no one else is there, or we'll be staying in a prophet's chamber inside the church or something like that. So we're in a lot of church buildings when no one else is in the church building. Let me tell you something about church buildings. If you've ever been in a church building when no one else was there, church buildings are the scariest buildings on the face of the earth. If you're in a church building late at night, there are all kinds of squeaks and creaks and all kinds of noises going on. Somebody told me that they think they're haunted by dead choir members or something like that. Church buildings are scary buildings. But oftentimes, as a matter of fact, we were at the church in Pennsylvania, Elkins Park, Pennsylvania, just outside of Philadelphia. The church was a 150-year-old former school building, an old school building from the 1800s and all that. It made all kinds of noises. As a matter of fact, my daughter and I, this is not part of that part of the message, but let me tell you this anyway. My daughter and I had gone over when she was about 7. We were filling up the tape table. This is before we had CDs on our table. And we went into the auditorium and we started looking for the lights. Now, typically, if you walk into a building, you walk into a room, you can find the light switch. Matter of fact, if you walk in the back door, there's a light switch right there by the back door. Light switches are almost always right by the door. So we started rumbling the walls trying to find a light switch. Couldn't find one. We looked all over the auditorium. Still couldn't find one, so we did whatever we could do. The next morning, I came to the pastor. I said, Pastor Hall, I said, we tried to find the lights in the auditorium and we couldn't find them. He said, that's because it's in the baptistry. Now, he didn't say it's on the way up to the baptistry. He didn't say it's in the changing room. It's in anything like that. He said it is in the baptistry. So he told me what you have to do. You have to walk up to the baptistry, walk up the steps. There's the water in front of you. You had to take the first step. Now the water is lapping right underneath the bottom of your shoes. You had to hold on to the side, stretch out over the water, and that's where the breaker box was to turn the lights on in the auditorium. Now eventually, some electrical inspector made them change that. Now they have light switches like normal churches. But look, church buildings have that thing in common. They're always scary buildings. But there's always a second thing in common. I haven't looked around here to see if it's here. If it's not here now, it's been here in the past or will be here in the future. Some industrious Sunday school teacher that teaches the little ones, kindergarten, first, second, maybe third, or even fourth grade, has discovered that there is a secret to get boys and girls of that age to do anything that you want them to do. All you have to do for a little kid is to give them a little gold star. Kids will do slap anything for a little gold star. Now, once they turn teenagers, you got to give them pizza to get them to do anything that you want them to do. You can get kids. We were at a camp one time. I was the director of a camp in West Virginia for a few years, and we had pizza that day on Friday for all the campers. And so everybody had gone through the line, gotten a couple pieces. Then we had enough pizzas to have seconds. So everybody went back through the line that wanted seconds. And now we're left with only 5 pieces of pizza. And we knew that wasn't enough to let everybody get back in line, but we also didn't want to throw away 5 pieces of pizza. So my nephew, who was the assistant director of the camp, and I decided what we would do is offer those 5 pieces of pizza to the camper who could do the most disgusting things to get those pieces of pizza. I'll never forget one teenage girl, she's about 15, walked up. She came up to me with a boy that wore a size 13.5 tennis shoe. They walked up, he lifted up his foot and laid it on top of a table, and then this little girl licked the bottom of his shoe from the heel to the toe. You want to talk about a proud moment for a dad? That was my daughter that did that. She did get a piece of pizza, but she didn't even come close to winning. Every morning we had breakfast, and we'd have cereal for breakfast there at camp. And at the end of breakfast, instead of dumping any liquids into the trash can, that we put a big tub out like so. And so all the leftover milk, all the leftover cereal, all the leftover juice was dumped in there. And so that had been sitting there. It's now about 12:30 in the afternoon. It had been sitting there since about 8:30 that morning. One young man took a 18-ounce cup, styrofoam cup, walked right over to that thing, dipped it down in there, and chugged every drop of it. He did get a piece of pizza. It was only after that that we told him that his cabin had won best cabin, and he was getting free pizza that night after the service anyway. But you can get little kids. You need pizza to get teenagers to do stuff. You get little kids to do absolutely anything with a little gold star. And there's almost always in a church somewhere a chart that some Sunday school teacher has put up on the wall. And on that chart, there'll be the names of all the boys and girls all listed in a little grid coming down the side. It'll be they came on this Sunday or this Sunday or this Sunday. They brought their friend. They brought their Bible. They said their memory verse. And they give them a little gold star. And it's always funny to see those things because there's always that one kid that's got one star all the way over by itself, and then there's always that other kid that has a cluster of stars that looks like the Milky Way, but there's always a chart that giving little gold stars. See, if we're going to give little gold stars for the Old Testament, the guy that's going to get the most gold stars is this fellow by the name of Moses that we'll look at tonight. Moses has been faithful when no one else has been faithful. Moses has been serving the Lord when no one else was serving the Lord. Moses has listened to the Lord more than anybody else has listened to the Lord. We often use the term Christians to describe Old Testament characters. Now, that's technically not correct. It's not an accurate description. They were first called Christians in Antioch in the book of Acts. But if we're by application to define a Christian as someone who talks to the Lord, someone who listens to the Lord, someone who obeys the Lord, someone who trusts in the Lord, then Moses would be, in our definition as we compare ourselves to the Old Testament, we would call Moses a Christian. But get this, he's not just a Christian. At the point in time you read Numbers chapter 20, he's not even just a great Christian. He is literally the best Christian on the face of the earth. There is not a person alive when you get to Numbers chapter 20 that has talked to God more, that has walked with God more, that has listened to God more, that has obeyed God more. There's not a person alive in the entire world, the entire planet, that would be walking closer to God at this moment in human history than Moses is. So Moses is not just a good Christian, he's the best Christian in the world. And as you get to Numbers chapter 20, Moses has listened to all kinds of complaining and griping. Children of Israel would gripe about absolutely everything. They would gripe when they were thirsty. They would gripe when they were hungry. They would gripe when they were full. They would gripe all of the time. Moses was there the day that he came down from the mountain. And they made a golden calf. And they're practicing idolatry. And they're dressing immodestly. And they're practicing immorality. And Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites came over. Moses was faithful when the children of Israel turned to idol worship. Moses was faithful when Korah and Dathan and Abiram came to him and said, "Moses, ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation of Israel is holy." They said, "Moses, who made you the boss over us?" And Moses said, "Well, let's have a competition. Tomorrow morning you bring some incense off of your altar. I'll bring some incense off of my altar. We'll let God decide who's going to lead the children of Israel." The next morning they come, and Moses gives them the rest of the rules of the competition. He said, "Now, if you die some normal death, you'll know I'm not God's man." But then he said this, "But if God do some new thing, if God opens up the earth and swallows you, then you'll know I'm God's man." The ground begins to quake underneath them. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250 princes of the Levites. And the Bible says, all that appertaineth unto them went down live into the pit. The funny part of that story is, the Bible says this, "The next day came the children of Israel unto Moses and saith unto him, ye have killed the people of the Lord." That always strikes me as funny. Number one, Moses didn't kill anybody. And number two, if God opens up the earth and swallows you down into the pit while you're still alive, you weren't the people of the Lord in the first place. God's anger, patience runs out. He sends a pestilence into the land. They begin to die as fast as you can snap your fingers. And Moses yells to Aaron. He says, "Aaron, run as quickly as your 83-year-old legs will carry you and stand between the dead and the living, and we'll see if God will stay the plague." And when Aaron comes back with the incense, all of a sudden the plague stops, but 14,700 Israelites died that day. Moses has been faithful when they complained about manna. Our soul loatheth this white bread. And then God sent the fiery serpents. And it's Moses that goes to the Lord and falls on his face. And the Lord says to make a brazen serpent and put upon a stick. The fact is, Moses has been faithful when all the rest of the children of Israel have doubted. Moses has been this incredible servant of the Lord. He dominates the Old Testament. Do you realize this simple fact? More chapters of your Bible are dedicated to the life and ministry of Moses than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, and Elijah combined. He's quoted more times in the New Testament. Jesus quotes Moses more than any other prophet, including Isaiah. And the fact of the matter is, this man has been faithful. He has been serving the Lord. And we have this attitude oftentimes, Christian. After we've been serving the Lord for a while, after we've accomplished some things for the Lord, after we've drawn close enough to Him or close to Him, then we begin to think, well, I'm okay. I don't have anything else to do anymore. When in reality, in this passage of Scripture, we're going to watch Almighty God judge Moses. I want you to understand this before we read our text. God, you might disagree with this at first, but let me explain it. God isn't fair. Did you know there's not a single verse in your Bible that even indicates that He's fair? He is a righteous judge. He's no respecter of persons. He's holy. He's spotless. He's without blemish. All of those things are true, but it never says that He's fair. And by the way, let me just tell you, in case you're disagreeing with that, you don't want a fair God, and neither do I. If I get what I deserve, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. I don't deserve heaven. Heaven is there because of God's grace. Me not going to hell is because of God's mercy. I don't deserve anything that God has given me. I just deserve eternal punishment for being a sinner. I don't want a fair God. I want a gracious God, and I want a merciful God. But He's especially not fair in the way that you and I consider fairness. Let's describe it this way. Let's say after the service that me and Pastor and Brother Davis are going to go outside and we're going to run a race. We're going to run up Jefferson River Road. We're going to get all the way over there. There's a cookout over there right off of Jefferson Road, right there on Broad Street, isn't there? The three of us are going to run to the cookout. I was going to say we're going to run to a Walmart, but all the ladies in the room would say, why would three grown men want to run to a Walmart? But we're going to run to the cookout, all right? And we're going to get down in a starter's position. Someone's going to fire a pistol in the air. And the three of us are going to run from here, I guess it's about 6.5-7 miles, all the way to the cookout. And we get started normally, and it's obvious when you look at the three of us that I'm not going to have any trouble winning this race. I mean, I'm the picture of virility and muscular tone and everything like that. I'm going to win the race. Brother Davis is going to come in second place, of course. And Pastor, bless his heart, is going to come in third place. And everybody would say, you know, Brother Harper won that race fair and square, because you need to understand this about me. If I thought I needed to cheat to beat these two fellas, I would cheat in a heartbeat. I wouldn't think twice about it, and I would sleep like a baby that night with the first place medal pinned to my chest. I would cheat if I thought I needed to do it to win. I realize that's probably sin in my life, but I just love winning that much. But in this case, I don't have to cheat. Look at my competition. All right, so Everyone would agree that Brother Harper won the race fair and square. Brother Davis is going to get second place and Pastor is going to get third. But you know, that might not be the same way God looks at the same race. God might look at the three of us and say, you know what, Brother Harper, you were so confident you were going to win the race that you didn't run to the best of your ability. See, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything the Christian does in every area of his life, he ought to do to the absolute best of his ability. And I only ran 80% because I wasn't worried about my competition. But then, because the Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, He looks in my heart, He looks in Brother Davis's heart, and He realizes that he and I ran so that we could receive the glory. But Pastor ran so that God could get the glory. And so when it comes time to get up on that medal stand and they have somebody stand in the bronze and the silver and the gold platforms, it is Pastor standing there winning the gold medal. It is me in third place winning the bronze medal. And I might stomp my feet and say, hey, that's not fair. God never promised to be fair in the way that you and I consider fairness. And Moses has been this giant of the Old Testament. Moses has been this faithful servant. Moses has listened to griping and complaining. I preached for a lot of preachers over the last 21 years. I've met some guys that are great pastors, some are great communicators, some are great organizers. But you know what I've never preached for? I've never preached for a pastor who said, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to go back and try my hand at pastoring the children of Israel. These people could complain about anything. But Moses has been faithful, and yet in this passage of Scripture, God is going to judge Moses for what is seemingly a small sin, while letting others seemingly get by with what looks like bigger sins. I want to preach a message tonight, Christian, entitled this, One Sin, Too Many. One Sin, Too Many. Look at Numbers chapter 20 with me, please. Look at verse 1. The Bible says this, Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us in into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of vines, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly of under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, lest we fetch you water out of this rock. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at this passage of Scripture. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Help us to compare the Word of God to our hearts this evening, Father. Help us to change what needs to be changed. Help us to draw closer to you. And Father, help us to leave more like you than we were when we came. Father, have your will and way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice first the situation in this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at a few things about the situation. We're going to see the people and the problem and the prescription. Notice the people that are involved in this passage. We have on one side the children of Israel. On the other side, we have Moses. They could not be more diametrically opposed from each other. They could not be more antithetical. They could not be more polar opposites than what they are in this passage of Scripture. Notice the children of Israel. Notice a few things about them. Number one, they're an unpraying people. Please get this. This group of people, this particular group of people that are speaking right now, complaining about how thirsty they are, these people have already seen God do some amazing things with water. They've already witnessed God turn the water to blood in the land of Egypt with the first plague. They've already witnessed God make water stand up upon itself and form a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right so they could cross the Red Sea. And they've already seen God deliver water out of a rock earlier when they were in another place that needed where they needed water. So understand this. These children of Israel should have been convinced that God can do anything He wants to do with water. He can change its molecular structure. He can turn it into a wall and He can make it come out of where it does not come out of. Understand, these people should have been completely confident that anything that Almighty God wants to do with water, He can do. So let me ask you a question. When they get to this place outside of Kadesh and they realize there is no water, why didn't they pray? Why is there no mention in Scripture of the children of Israel having a men's prayer breakfast and asking God to provide water? Why don't they get the ladies together and have them pray? Because they know that God can provide water. They're just not going to ask Him. See, they're a whole lot like modern day Christians. We don't pray as a first response. We pray as a last resort. We pray when we've tried everything else. We pray when we've talked to the banker and we've talked to the lawyer. We've talked to our friends and we've talked to our family. Then and only then, when there's no answer to be found, then and only then do we get down on our knees and turn to God, hoping He's going to throw out a life rope from heaven and rescue us out of our misery. Prayer ought not to be the last thing we get to. It ought to be the first thing we start with. Amen. Children of Israel are unpraying people. We're commanded to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. Where Jesus said this, the Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Or 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 11. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. We only pray when we need it, when we need something. That ought not to be the way our prayer lives work. Children of Israel, they're unpraying people. Number two, they're untrusting people. They said, Moses, why'd you bring us into this wilderness to die there? Please understand, the children of Israel are not going to the promised land based upon the promise of Moses. They're going to the promised land based upon the promise from Almighty God. See, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large. God is the one that's going to take the children of Israel into the promised land, not Moses. So every time they say, we're going to die in the wilderness, what they're really saying is, we can't trust God to do what He said He's going to do. These people are an unpraying people. These people are an untrusting people. These people are an unsympathetic people. Look at verse 1 with me carefully, please. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. Now watch this. And Miriam died there and was buried there. You remember Miriam? Moses' big sister, Aaron's big sister. Aaron's about 3 years older than Moses, and Miriam's at least 10 years older. We could assume that she's about 10 years older than Moses is. And there, when Moses was placed in that bassinet sent floating down the river, down the Nile River, it's Miriam that wallowed along in the bulrushes, making sure her baby brother was going to be okay. It's Miriam that encouraged Pharaoh's daughter to get Moses' own mother to help raise him for the first few years of his life. Miriam's been faithful and a loyal servant to her two little brothers, except for one bout with her pride a couple of chapters before. Miriam's been a faithful servant to her two little brothers. And now Moses and Aaron just lost their big sister. Their hearts have to be broken. They've lost the dearest on earth to them. And the children of Israel, instead of saying, you know what, Moses and Aaron have given up a lot for us. We can be thirsty for a day. Let's just love on them a little bit. Let's just encourage them a little bit. They don't even think about that. Not for a moment do they think about caring for anybody else, especially the man of God. Let me tell you something, Christian. In all the churches that I've been in, I can almost say without exception that the amount of blessings that God's going to pour out on any church congregation is almost always directly equal to the amount of love, compassion, respect, and care they pour out on the pastor. These people are unsympathetic. They don't care about Moses. They don't care about Aaron. They're just thirsty, and they want you to know that they're thirsty. So on one side, we have the children of Israel, unpraying, untrusting, and unsympathetic. On the other side, we have Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron come back from their big sister's funeral, and there are the children of Israel saying, we're thirsty, and there's no water here. Now Moses, being a leader, could have said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to send out scouts north, south, east, and west and see if we can't find some water, and then we'll move the camp over closer to the water. Moses could have said, no, I've already gotten some reports that there's an oasis about a mile away. We're going to send somebody with some giant trucks and some giant carts and go and bring back some water for everybody to drink. Or Moses could have said, no, what we're going to do is organize a digging party, and we're going to dig down deep enough until we get to the water table and solve the water problem that way. Moses could have come up with lots of different kinds of excuses for this problem of no water. But you know what Moses did instead? He left the assembly of the congregation, went to the door of the tabernacle, and fell on his face. See, the fact of the matter is, Moses was smart enough to know that if you're going to get water in the middle of a desert, God's going to have to be involved. Moses was smart enough to know that there's nothing that God can't provide, nothing that God can't deliver. And so Moses, instead of doing anything else, falls on his face and begins to pray immediately. That's his very first response, just as we mentioned before. Moses and Aaron prayed. The children of Israel run praying. Moses and Aaron trusted. God tells Moses, Moses, go talk to that rock and water is going to come out. You know what Moses did? He gathered most likely somewhere around 3 million Israelites and he went to the rock. You say, Brother Harper, that's what the Lord told Moses to do. Yes, Christian, before we're too sanctimonious, let's just think about this for a second. What if Moses takes 3 million complaining, thirsty, and griping Israelites and he walks over to a giant rock and he says, hello, Mr. Rock. We'd like to have some water, please. Now, let me ask you a question. What if nothing happens? How long do you think Moses is going to be leading the children of Israel? How long before they take up stones to stone him? They've almost done it a couple of other occasions already. How long before they say, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt, like they did in Numbers chapter 14? How long does Moses still lead the children of Israel? And by the way, in case you didn't know, and I'm sure everybody in the room does, water doesn't come out of rocks. It flows through rocks, around rocks, over rocks, and under rocks. It doesn't come out of rocks. So when God says, water is going to come out of a rock, you know what Moses did? He just said, well, if the Lord said it, I believe it. The children of Israel were untrusting people. Moses and Aaron just trusted. The children of Israel were unpraying people. Moses and Aaron just prayed. The children of Israel were unsympathetic people. Moses and Aaron come back from their big sister's funeral there in the desert and immediately put others' needs above them, their own. When I was a teenager, there was every single youth activity you went to, every youth rally, every youth conference that you went to, someone was going to quote an old poem. It's still out there. We don't use it very much anymore. But it goes like this, Lord, let me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Lord, let me live more for others that I might live more like Thee. The fact is, Moses and Aaron forgot about, for just a moment, the needs of their own life, their own hurt, their own loss, and they prayed for other people to have their needs supplied. It's not hard to see the good guys in this passage of Scripture, is it? On one side, we got the unpraying, untrusting, unsympathetic children of Israel. On the other side, we have the praying, trusting, and sympathetic Moses and Aaron. It's not hard to see who's right with God and who's not right with God in this passage of Scripture. You see the people. Number two, the problem. Verse 1, notice what it says again. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. I will point out that it doesn't say the field of Zin, the pasture of Zin, the prairie of Zin, the rainforest of Zin. It does not say the oasis of Zin. It says the desert of Zin. You don't have to be a genius, a geographical genius, to know that it's called a desert because there's no water there. There is a problem here. God has placed them in a place where there is no water. Moses didn't lead them here. That's a common misnomer. We talk about Moses being this great leader. Moses was never a great leader. Moses was an unbelievable follower. Everywhere Moses went, he was led by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire in the sky. Moses just followed God. And when Moses died, remember what the Lord said as he came to Joshua? He didn't say, Joshua, Moses, the parter of the Red Sea, is dead. He didn't say, Joshua, Moses, the lawgiver, is dead. He doesn't say, Moses, the great leader, is dead. What did he say? Moses, my servant, is dead. They're not there in this desert of Zin because Moses put them there. They're there because God put them there. And listen to me, Christian. Sometimes God will put us in a place where there is no water. So we'll be forced to trust Him for our next drink. There's the people. There's the problem. There's the prescription. Verse 8, the Lord tells Moses what to do. 4 steps. Take the rod and gather the assembly together, and thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak into the rock before their eyes. Take the rod, take Aaron, get the people, and speak to the rock. 4 steps, and water will come out. Take the rod, take Aaron, get the people, speak to the rock. Number 1, the situation. We saw the people, the problem, and the prescription. Number 2, the sin. Moses is told to speak to the rock, but we know the story. We know that Moses is going to hit this rock as he's done earlier. Now, some people will tell you that God is going to judge Moses harshly because Moses is going to ruin a type of Christ. First, let's make sure we get this, that Moses does in fact ruin a type of Christ. The book of Corinthians refers to Jesus specifically as the rock in the wilderness. The rock was smitten once, he wasn't smitten twice. And now Moses has hit the rock the second time. But now please understand, Moses did not wake up that morning and say, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to ruin a type of Christ. Moses didn't do that. Please understand, you know what Moses does here? He just disobeys God. Say, Brother Harper, yes, but what Moses does is terrible. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Is there one of us in this room, just one, that hasn't disobeyed God worse than what Moses is going to do here in a minute? Look at three quick things about his sin. Number one, his temptation is available. Now, oftentimes, you've probably over your life heard lots of different preachers. Some preachers like to ask a congregation questions, and then they get to one where they can make you feel silly and make themselves look smart. All right, I'm not one of those kind of preachers. If I ever ask you a question and ask you to respond, like I'm going to do here in a second, I can promise you this. The first answer you think of is the right answer. Let's practice. I'm going to ask you to respond out loud. Let's practice. Is today Sunday?
Yes.
Excellent. See, most of y'all really got that. Some of you are sitting there thinking, all right, this is a trick somehow. I don't know. It's going to be that easy the whole time. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Question number one. Did God love Moses, yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, some of you now you're worried. All right, let's try it again. Did God love Moses, yes or no?
Yes.
Of course He did. Does God want what is best for Moses, yes or no?
Yes.
Of course. Does God know the end from the beginning? In other words, does God know what's going to happen next, yes or no?
Yes.
Now don't answer this one. Then why does verse 8 begin the way it begins? Why does God specifically tell Moses, take the rod? Why didn't God say, Moses, listen, I know you're mad right now and you're upset right now and you're hurt right now at the loss of your sister. You're upset that the children of Israel don't care enough about you to pray for you when you've gone through such a tragic loss. So Moses, right now, hand that rod to Aaron. Why didn't He say, Moses, leave the rod in your tent. Whatever you do, when you go to that rock to talk to it, don't take the rod with you. Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God prevent Moses from having the rod in his hand? Here's the simple answer. Because God never promised us a life without temptation. Wouldn't it have been an easy thing for a holy, omnipotent God, the moment you got saved, to put you in a protective bubble so that you could live the rest of your life from the time you got saved to the time you're in heaven, not surrounded by sin, with eyes that don't notice the wickedness on the internet and all over the television set, with ears that didn't hear the curse words that go on all around us? Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing? Couldn't God have done it to place every one of us in a protective bubble, to put a teenager in a place where they don't hear the radio as they the stereo as they come into a restaurant? Couldn't God have done that? Of course He could have. But He didn't, because God never promised us a life without temptation. Temptation's always going to be around us. But now don't lose heart, because God has made us lots of promises about temptation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, in that He Himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common. For God is faithful, who also with the temptation also maketh the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. He promised us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. He told us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 that which is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. In other words, God did not say, I'm going to take all the temptation away. He did say, I'm going to love on you when you're going through the temptation. He did say, I'm going to sympathize with you when you're facing it. He did say, I'm going to control the severity of it. He did say, I'm going to make sure that you have the power to overcome every temptation that you ever face throughout your entire Christian life. But never did He promise us a life without temptation. It would have been a simple thing for Almighty God to make Moses into a robot and say, don't have that rod there. But Moses stands there and his temptation is available. There in his hand is what's going to ruin his ministry. I want you to think about that. As great a man as Moses was, he was commanded by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Moses will never step foot in the promised land in his natural life. He'll spend 40 years of his life wandering around in an area that's not much more than 7 square miles. Moses' ministry is going to be hampered, damaged, right here in this passage of Scripture, because his temptation is available. Right there in his hand is the rod that's going to ruin his ministry. Number two, his temper is apparent. Moses gathers everybody around. He stands there with the rod in his hand. You can almost picture it, can't you? Moses' knuckles turning white as it grips the rod tighter and tighter. He looks around seeing these people that instead of loving on him when he lost his sister, decided to complain because they were thirsty. Moses stands there and he looks at him and he says, "Here now, you wonderful little rebels." See, I don't think he said it like that, by the way. I don't think he said it like some of the modern day preachers that you find on television. I think he said it pretty straightforward. I think he said, "Here now, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses asked the question here, "Do I have to treat you like a child?" I wonder how much water would be conserved. Everybody's talking about conserving water. I wonder how much water would be conserved if every single child that ever went to bed from the age of 1 to the age of 5 wasn't given one last glass of water before they go to bed. As soon as you lay them down, all of a sudden this craving for a glass of water comes in every single time. But that's what Moses is saying here. Do I have to fetch you water out of the rock? Why didn't you pray? Why didn't you trust the Lord? Why didn't you just believe that God would do it? I'm still treating you like babies. I'm still treating you like immature people when you should be trusting Almighty God. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? How do you know, Brother Harper, that Moses is angry here? Well, as you study the life of Moses, you'll find that almost every single time he literally goes out of his way, it seems, to make sure that God gets the glory for every single miracle. But you know what? You won't read Moses giving God the glory in Numbers chapter 20. Every preacher I know has had a Moses moment like this. You come to pastor and you say, "Preacher, listen, we've got problems in our marriage. My wife and I, we haven't said a civil word to each other in 6 years. It's been terrible. We don't know what we're going to do. Can you please help us?" Now, your pastor is not going to go online and get the advice from Dr. Phil or someone like that. He's going to open up his Bible and tell you. He's going to say, "Husband, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husband, you're supposed to love her with such a sacrificial love that there is nothing that is more sacred to you than she is except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And wife, you're supposed to be in submission unto your husband as unto the Lord." And he's going to tell you that although your submission shouldn't be based upon his love and your love should not be based upon her submission, it's a whole lot easier to be submissive to someone who loves you the way he's supposed to love you. And it's a whole lot easier to love someone that's in submission to you the way they're supposed to be. And he gives you what the Bible tells you in Ephesians chapter 5. As you walk out of his office, for the first time in 6 years, you're in complete agreement. The husband looks at the wife and says, "I don't know about you, but that seemed a little drastic." And the wife says, "I'm with you." For the first time, all of a sudden, there's common ground in the marriage. You go home together because you both decided that the pastor must be wrong. So you get online, you do download something by Dr. Phil or some other psychologist, and you try to put that stuff into practice. By the next morning, all of a sudden, you're back at each other's throats. 2 weeks go by. You haven't said one kind word to each other in the last 2 weeks, save when you were walking out of the pastor's office. You decide to go back in and talk to him again. You come in and you say, "Pastor, we need to talk to you. We still have problems in our marriage." And he says, "Well, did you try what I told you?" And you look at him and say, "Well, you know, preacher, you know, seriously, that seemed a little drastic to us." Every preacher that I know would like at that moment, although they never will, to reach out with their right hand and lay it gently on the left side of your neck. And then to reach out with their left hand and lay it gently on the right side of your neck. And then squeeze. And say, "Here now, rebel. I can preach it. I can teach it. I can counsel it. I can live it. I can't come home and make you do it." That's the frustration that Moses is feeling here. When he says, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses' temptation is available. His temper is apparent. But thirdly, though, watch this. His teammate is absent. "Take the rod and gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother." Let me ask you a question, Christian. As Moses is standing there, and he looks at the children of Israel, and he says, "Here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And he lifts the rod up like this to hit it. Where was Aaron? Why didn't Aaron step in and say, "Excuse me, Moses. The Lord said to speak to the rock, this time, not to hit it." Why didn't Aaron say, "Moses, somebody needs a timeout"? Why doesn't Aaron do what he did in Exodus chapter 17? Remember when they were standing there on the hillside and Joshua was leading the armies down in the battle against the Amalekites? Whenever Moses' hands were in the air, the battle went well. When Moses' hands would go down, the battle went poorly. And so Aaron and Hur stood on either side of Moses and held his hands up. Why doesn't Aaron step in and say, "Stop!" The Lord said to speak to the rock, not to hit it. Say, "Brother Harper, I know what you're thinking." You say, "Brother Harper, Moses would have been embarrassed had he done that and corrected Moses in front of 3 million Israelites." Oh, yeah. You're probably right. Can I challenge you this way, though? Don't you think that about 38 years later, as Moses and Aaron stand together on the other side of Jordan, and they yell to the top of their lungs on that last day, and Jericho's walls begin to tumble right before them, don't you think Moses would have looked at Aaron and said, "Hey, big brother, thanks for not letting me hit that rock back in the wilderness"? See, Christian, I'm never going to give anybody permission to be a busybody put your nose into someone else's business or whatever term you want to use. I'm never going to give anybody permission to do that. But I am going to tell you this. If you stand idly by and watch someone ruining their life, their marriage, their testimony, or their ministry, and you say absolutely nothing, you're every bit as guilty as Aaron is. I'll never forget, a few years ago, we held a couple of meetings for a pastor in Pennsylvania and he'd moved to Michigan. We were on our second meeting with them. We'd known them before they had their first child by the time this second meeting took place. Now they had three. Their boys all called me Uncle Rich and my wife Aunt Kim. We were extremely close. We parked our trailer outside of the church, and on Monday I walked into the church building there and through a side door right by the pastor's office and saw the pastor's office door was closed. He didn't have a window in there or anything like that. And he was in there alone with his secretary for at least an hour. Every day I walked in, the pastor's door was closed. No one could see what was going on. And he was in the office alone with his secretary. On Friday, I sat down with him. I said, "Preacher, let me talk to you for just a minute." I said, "Preacher, I'm not going to accuse you of anything." I said, "But you're certainly letting your good be evil spoken of. Preacher, you're not avoiding the appearance of evil. The door needs to stay open. You're going to put yourself in a place of temptation." He looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You have ruined our ministry, our friendship." He said, "I would think after knowing me this long that you would trust me." He said, "I'm not going to have you back for any more meetings." That was a big blow. But then he said this, "And we're not friends anymore." I preached the last service. We got up Saturday morning. We started loading our trailer up to leave Michigan. He didn't even come to the church to say goodbye. About 4 months later, I received a phone call. On our landline at the house. His wife called. My wife answered the phone. By the way, as an evangelist, you never want to get a call from a pastor's wife. It's never good news. It's either my husband is sick, something's happened in the church, or something's happened in his life. She asked to speak to me. My wife handed me the phone. She said, "Brother Harper, my husband has had an affair." Now, by the way, just for the sake of information, it was not with this church secretary. It was another woman in the office with the door closed, with no windows. She said, "Several people have called trying to talk to him since the sin became known." And she said, "I finally asked him," because he wouldn't talk to anybody. She said, "I finally asked him if there's anybody in the world that he would want to talk to." And she said, "He told me only you." She said, "Because you were the only person who loved him enough to warn him." He's out of the ministry now. His marriage is over. But you know what? It didn't ruin our friendship. Our friendship is every bit as strong as it was when I was preaching revivals for him. Because he realized that you don't warn someone out of that, just out in a situation like that, just out of a desire to be right. You warn them out of desire to show them how much you love them. And you stand idly by and you watch someone, and as they ruin their life, you make one of those statements like, "Well, I could have told you that was going to happen. Excuse me for saying this. Shame on you." Aaron just stands there and does nothing while Moses hits the rock. Notice his sin. His temptation was available. His temper was apparent. His teammate was absent. Notice number three quickly, and we'll cover this very fast. The supply. The supply. Let's assume that all of us here at Cricket Creek Baptist Church could go back through space and time and be in the desert of Zin as verse 11 takes place. We're not there for verses 1 through 10, but we're there for this great historical moment when verse 11 takes place. We see this huge crowd of people gathered around an 80-year-old man with a stick in his hand. We get to the line and we start pushing our way through using our elbows. We get to the front of the line and we watch verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod, he smote the rock twice and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their beasts also. Can I tell you what every one of us would think at that exact moment? Wow. God sure is blessing that Moses guy. I mean, did you see that? What kind of miracle that was? He hit that rock and water came out. That's amazing. Moses must be living right at the foot of the cross. Because we have been trained to judge whether God is blessing something or someone by outward manifestations. See, God didn't send water out of that rock because of Moses. He sent water out of that rock in spite of Moses. He sent water out of that rock because He always intended to send water out of that rock. A holy, loving God doesn't lead you to a desert where there is no water unless He already has plans to provide you with some water. It's what we do as Christians, isn't it? You come here to church, have a wonderful Sunday. And pastor preaches a powerful message. Songs of Zion are sung. Uplifting music. Specials are incredible. Just have a wonderful time fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. 120, 130, 150 people here. Then you go home and you turn on your television set and there stands a man, quote unquote, preaching to 20,000 people. And I use the quotes on preaching because this same man has said that number one, homosexuality isn't a sin. Number two, abortion isn't a sin. And number three, he's not sure that if you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, whether you'll go to hell or not. I don't think you can call what he does preaching. And you see those 20,000 people there and you see them taking up an offering in Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets and you say, wow, I don't agree with what he's saying. I don't agree with his message, but look at that crowd. God sure is blessing. Let me make sure we get this. God blesses one thing. If it's in here, God's going to bless it. If it's not in here, God's not going to bless it. It's as simple as that. And by the way, we should not be preaching to gain a crowd. A.W. Tozer made this statement, which I think is incredibly poignant. He said, preach the truth, whether it fills the house or empties it. The fact is, we would have all immediately assumed Moses was doing everything right because God sent water out of the rock. When in reality, in this passage of Scripture, Moses is doing everything wrong. Notice the supply. Notice we saw, number one, the situation, the people, the problem, the prescription. Number two, the sin. His temptation was available. His temper was apparent. His teammate was absent. Number three, the supply. But lastly, please, the shame. I do want you to notice something, though, in the text of Scripture. There is a time lapse in this passage of Scripture. We do not know how long it is. Look at verse 11 with me again, please. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, past tense, and their beasts also. Now, again, going by the number of fighting men that the children of Israel had, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus, there are most likely 3 million people there to get a drink. Now, we don't know how great the flood of water out of this rock was. But it's going to take 3 million people a long time to get a drink, no matter how great the water is. And not just 3 million people, but also all of their beasts have had something to drink. So between the time Moses' rod smites the rock the second time, and the time verse 12 takes place, there is enough time that has elapsed for every animal in all the nation of Israel to get something to drink, and every single human being to quench their thirst. Then verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses. Notice this carefully. And Aaron. Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. Can I remind you that the people that didn't pray, if they were under the age of 20 in Numbers chapter 14, they're going to walk across the dry Jordan riverbed. But Moses won't. Can I remind you of those people that doubted, that complained and chode with Moses and said, you brought us here to die in the wilderness? If they were under the age of 20 in Numbers chapter 14, they will see Jericho's walls fall down and Moses won't. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. That's not fair exactly. To whom much is given, much shall be required. The fact is, Christian, we grow up in church. We come to a church like this one where the Word of God is preached. And we stand up and we say, well, I'm a good Christian. I read my Bible and I pray. I even invite people out to church. And I don't miss a church service. Can I tell you something, Christian? That, of course, does make you a better Christian than most people on the planet. But can I remind you, all four of those things are things we're already commanded to do. The fact is, Christian, we get to a place in our Christian life and we decide we're close enough to the Lord. Well, I don't need to come to an altar anymore when I'm convicted because I'm a good Christian. You know how you got to be a good Christian? By coming to an altar. You got to be a good Christian by responding to messages when the Word of God was preached and your heart was convicted. It seems as if Bible-believing Christians are fearless, almost completely fearless, unless it comes to about a 5-foot section of real estate in the front of a church. When God convicts us and we step out of our seat, we fall down on our faces, as these teenagers can all attest, and we deal with what God convicted us about, we stand up from that very same altar closer to the Lord and more like Him than we were when we stepped out of our seat. I'm here to tell you, Christian, there's not a single thing wrong with that. God doesn't convict us while we're listening to preaching or while we're reading our Bible or while we're doing anything that we do during the day. God doesn't convict us because He's a bully. God doesn't convict us because of His demands, although His demands are great. God convicts us because He loves us. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son He receiveth. God convicts us because He wants us closer to Him. Again, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh unto thee. God is never going to become more like me and you. If we want to draw closer to Him, we've got to become more like Him. Moses isn't going to the promised land. This great leader. Do you know why Moses is going to miss the promised land? Surely some great sin. Maybe he didn't pay his taxes. Maybe he had another god before God. Maybe he made a graven image. Maybe he didn't keep the Sabbath day. Maybe he took the Lord's name in vain. Maybe he didn't honor his mother and his father. Nope, 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 and nope. He didn't kill, he didn't steal, he didn't commit adultery, he didn't bear false witness, and he didn't covet anything that his neighbor had. Do you know what Moses' sin was? You know what Moses is going to, what God is going to judge Moses so harshly, He's going to keep him out of the promised land? He hit a rock with a stick. You ever seen that verse in the Bible? Thou shalt not hit a rock with a stick. Not there. Oh, Brother Harper, Moses disobeyed God. Yeah, but which one of us haven't disobeyed worse than that today? You know what Moses did to miss the promised land? Let me illustrate for you. Ready? That's it. He hit a rock with a stick. The fact is, Christian, when you really stop and analyze our own lives, and notice I did not say your lives. I said our lives. When we really stop and analyze our lives, we come to realize that we're all just a bunch of rock hitters. And we need to do what God gave Moses time to do. After Moses hit that rock and the water starts flooding out and people start getting a drink, don't you think that the Lord convicted Moses? Don't you think He stood there and said, you know, I shouldn't have hit that rock. God said, speak to it. He should have said, Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. But instead, He probably looked at him and said, you know what? I shouldn't have hit the rock, but I'm in church more than that guy is. Shouldn't hit that rock, but I pray more than they do. I shouldn't hit that rock, but I'm more faithful than that family is. Christian, seriously, isn't that what we do? We're all just a bunch of rock hitters. We need to do what Moses should have done. We need to fall on our faces and say, Lord, please help me not hit the rock anymore. Brother Harper, I'm not sure that I'm a rock hitter. Then you know what you ought to do? You ought to fall on your face and say, search me, O God, and see if there be some wicked way in me. You know what Aaron does to miss the promised land? This is interesting. I'll illustrate this one for you as well. Are you ready? This is exactly what Aaron did to miss the promised land. You read Numbers chapter 20. You will not find Aaron disobeying God in any place. You will find Aaron where he's supposed to be, standing beside the person he's supposed to be standing beside. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And God holds Aaron just as accountable as He holds Moses, even though Aaron didn't hit a rock and Aaron didn't have a rod. I'm going to tell you something, Christian. We need to get to the place where we're examining ourselves. We need to get to the place where we're asking God to help us not to be the rock hitter that we are. We need to get to the place where we're no longer afraid of the Lord convicting us. As a matter of fact, we encourage it. We welcome it. We pray for it. We long for it because He's demonstrating His love toward us and a desire to be closer to us. We need to get to the place where coming to the altar isn't something we're afraid of. It's something in which we rejoice. The fact is, though, we're all just a bunch of rock hitters. And God expects more of us than He does the people that are out there that don't go to a church with a pastor that preaches the Word of God line upon line and precept upon precept. God expects more of us than He expects of the church where they have rock and roll music Sunday morning on the only service they have during the week. God expects more of us because to whom much is given, much shall be required. Christian, it's time to let the Lord deal with us, service after service. It's time to sit there as your pastor preaches, and instead of saying, "Well, I wonder who he's preaching at," that we start saying, "Well, I wonder what the Lord's trying to show me in this message. I wonder what I need to change to be more like him." Because you and I are all guilty of one sin, too many. And if God would judge Moses as harshly as He does here, the best Christian on the planet, surely He'll judge us for our sin as well. Do what Moses should have done when the water started to flow.